Let us pray. Father, we come again into your presence. We come in the name and through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh and who dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way in which you have brought these truths not just to our minds, but into our hearts and affections. You have caused our wills to run after you. You are all that we desire, and more than you we could not imagine. We thank you this evening for the sweetness of the gospel that cleanses us from all of our sin and removes our guilt as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that in Christ we are complete, that we lack nothing, that we are justified, sanctified, that we are even glorified in Christ. We bless you, Lord God, for the reassurance that at every step of our journey you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We are a needy people as we pilgrimage, as we make this journey from the city of destruction to the new city, the new Jerusalem. We ask for your blessing tonight. We need your word. Come, Lord Jesus, with the word, the powerful word upon your lips and the Holy Spirit in your hand, and cause your word to go deep into our hearts and souls and affections, that we might love you more and more. So hear us, Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn with me for a minute to the bulletin. You'll see that after the sermon this evening, we're going to sing O Little Town of Bethlehem. We began a short series a few weeks ago on Christmas, Christ in the Christmas carols, and we do want to look at a scripture, and the scripture tonight will be from the fifth chapter of Micah. But I want us, first of all, as a segue into Micah's prophecy, just look a little at this wonderful, well-known, perhaps even favorite Christmas carol for many, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. It would be, I think, one of the top 10 Christmas carols. Hard to imagine Christmas not singing this particular Christmas carol, written as it was by Phillips Brooks, 19th century Anglican Episcopalian minister from Boston, Massachusetts, actually a descendant of one of the great Puritans of New England, John Cotton. Phillips Brooks is known to some of us as preachers especially because of his wonderful little book called The Joy of Preaching. And it contains one of those definitions of preaching that gets quoted almost ad nauseum, but hardly a lecture or a talk on preaching will go by and someone doesn't cite Phillips Brooks' definition of preaching, which is truth through personality. Truth through personality. He was a Harvard graduate, went to a seminary in Virginia. He received honorary doctorates from Harvard, Columbia, that's Columbia University in New York, not this Columbia, Harvard and Columbia, and even one from Oxford. The Queen, the 19th century Queen, Queen Victoria, asked him to be the chaplain at the Royal Chapel at Windsor, which he turned down. He loved children. It's said about Phillips Brooks that although he remained single all of his life, he loved children. If you went to his office, in the various churches that he was a minister, eventually became a bishop, that there would always be a box of toys in the office. Loved to have children just drop in, and he would allow them to play with these toys in his office. In 1862, he became the rector of Holy Trinity in Philadelphia. He was there for 7 years. Of course, this is the time of the Civil War, War of Northern Aggression, whichever side you're on here. Phillips Brooks preached at the funeral of Abraham Lincoln, so you can tell which side he was on. For sure. And in 1869, he became the rector of Trinity Church in Boston, and then 20 years later became the bishop of Massachusetts. He died in 1893. Just at the end of the Civil War, he took a sabbatical and went on a tour of the Middle East. He was gone for several months. And found himself on Christmas Eve in Jerusalem. And he hired a horse and went on a trek 7-8 miles to Bethlehem, southwest of Jerusalem, along the highway that eventually will take you to Egypt, the main thoroughfare, indeed, in biblical times, to Egypt, 7-8 miles across some hills. He came to Bethlehem, and 3 years later, he is thinking about that incident, his vision of Bethlehem, what he saw in 1865, and then in 1868, he's thinking about Bethlehem, what it looked like, and this is how he saw it, a little town of Bethlehem, how still we see the lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. It was probably like that in 1868. It was a quiet little town with not much activity, a smallish population for sure. Of course, that wasn't Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. There was a census. It was the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was told to go back to their own home, and Joseph finds himself along with Mary in Bethlehem. There's no room for them in the inn, so Bethlehem is packed to the gills. There are all kinds of people in the streets of Bethlehem on the night on which Jesus was born. So you have here a 19th century romantic, idyllic little depiction of Bethlehem, one that you might imagine on a Christmas card with little lights and twinkling stars above. And yet he goes on to say, "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." This is Phillips Brooks, Bishop of Massachusetts, a wonderful little carol on Bethlehem. The prayer at the end of the carol, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today." We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, "O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." Well, turn with me to Micah chapter 5. We're going to read down into the first line of verse 5. Micah chapter 5, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 778. Micah is a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. Micah sounds in part much like the prophecy of Isaiah. And here in the fifth chapter contains this prophecy about the significance of Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Well, thus far God's holy and inerrant word. This is one of the most extraordinary, beautiful prophecies of the Old Testament. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, and Herod, you remember, inquired where had Messiah been born, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. The Magi knew immediately the answer. It was in Bethlehem, in Judea, because they evidently were aware of this particular prophecy of the fifth chapter of Micah. This is a depiction of great tragedy here. It begins with a picture of a siege. You can imagine, it's speaking, of course, about Jerusalem in the opening verse. And there's a siege. You can imagine ramparts and ladders and armies surrounding the city. It's not clear which part of Jerusalem's history is in view here. Micah might be thinking of the time when Sennacherib, the Assyrian invader, came and threatened in the time of Hezekiah. You remember the incident. And Hezekiah, remember, took the letter that was delivered by the Rabshakeh and took it into the courts, into the temple, and spread it out. Remember how Hezekiah spread that letter out? It was a letter full of threats. It was a letter asking for the surrender of the city. And Hezekiah took it to the Lord. Hezekiah was a great king. He was a reforming king. He was a king who believed in the Lord and in the promises of God. And he spread out that letter and the threat of it before the Lord. And you remember, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died that night as the angel of the Lord swept through the camp. One of the most extraordinary events in the history of the Old Testament. Maybe Micah is thinking about that particular siege, 701 BC. Perhaps he's thinking of a siege a little further down the corridors of history, and in the time of Jehoiakim, 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, Assyria is gone and Babylon has risen, and Jehoiakim in 597 BC saw the threats of Nebuchadnezzar and the beginnings of the destruction of the outer walls of the city. Perhaps Micah is thinking a little further down the corridors of history, to 587 BC, and Zedekiah, the final king of Judah, the one whose eyes were put out after he'd seen his two sons murdered. He had escaped the city on the eve of its collapse and was captured along with his sons in Jericho. And his sons were killed, and then his eyes were put out. He's taken in chains into Babylon. And 587 was the eventual period when Jerusalem was sacked. The walls were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The items, the holy items of the temple, taken away, some of them never to be seen ever again. Micah is thinking of the collapse of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of promise, David's city. You might have thought, you know, if you didn't know the story of the Old Testament, how would God bring his redemptive purposes to pass? He would raise up the seed of David. Didn't God make such a promise in the time of David? One of the great chapters of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the so-called covenant with David. You have a covenant with Abraham, you have a covenant with Moses, you have a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that covenant that God makes with David, he promises that David's house, David's lineage would last forever, that David's progeny would rule and reign over the throne of Israel forever. It was an extraordinary promise, when Zedekiah fell, when Jerusalem fell in 587 BC, no king of David, no progeny of David ever sat on a throne in Jerusalem, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not in our time. And yet Micah is making a prophecy here. He's not making it about Jerusalem. We might have expected it to be about Jerusalem. God would return to Jerusalem. He'd rebuild the city. David's progeny would rule and reign from a throne in Jerusalem. But that's not the prophecy. It speaks about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is nowhere. It's nowheresville. It was just a dot on the map. It was just a little town southwest of Jerusalem. The city of bread, Lechem in Hebrew, the city of bread. It was here, to Bethlehem. The spies came during the time of the wilderness, and spies were sent out to spy the promised land. They came as far as Bethlehem. We remember Bethlehem because of the wonderful story of Ruth. Naomi and Elimelech find themselves in a time of famine, and they leave. They leave their city, their home city of Bethlehem. They leave to the land of Moab. Moab was a place where God had given no covenant promise. They were moving outside of the realm of covenant blessing and covenant promise. And they meant to go there for a little while. Actually, Naomi is there for 10 years. And it's in Moab. You remember that you suddenly read those horrendous lines in Scripture that her husband, Elimelech, and then her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who by now have married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Mahlon has married Ruth, and Chilion has married Orpah, and then the two boys die. Devastating providence. In a matter of just a few months, perhaps, maybe a year or two, and she's lost everything. She's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons. The sense of pain and bereavement that comes into the heart of Naomi. And you remember there's a crossroads, and she bids Orpah leave, which she does, and then those beautiful words of Ruth, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be My God, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Wonderful, extraordinary words of Ruth. Ruth has come to know the God of Israel. She's come to trust in the Savior of Israel. She's come to trust in Naomi's God. It's a beautiful testimony of a mother-in-law's witness to her daughter-in-law. We make jokes about mother-in-laws, and I never made jokes about my mother-in-law. I loved my mother-in-law, but here's this wonderful story, this extraordinary incident in the book of Ruth, where through the testimony of Naomi, Ruth comes to faith, and she comes back to Bethlehem, a Moabitess and a widow with no guarantees whatsoever for her future. And it's there, you remember, that she meets the man of her dreams, someone who will make her happy again and fulfill her in every way, Boaz, in the city of Bethlehem. And right at the end of the book of Ruth, you know, that little genealogy in the closing verses of the book of Ruth, that you see that line from Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and their little boy, and Naomi is holding Obed, the little boy, the little grandson, in her arms, and that little grandson will be the grandfather of King David. And there's that little promise. Again, the significance of Bethlehem. It wouldn't have appeared so, of course, in Naomi and Ruth's time, the significance of Bethlehem. We've just been studying, some of us, the book of Ezra. We finished that a few weeks ago. And among those who returned from Babylon, and we'll see it again in Nehemiah in the coming spring, were Bethlehemites. The chronicler who tells the story of Ezra and Nehemiah wants us to see the importance of the fact there are Bethlehemites among those who are returning. You know, there's no mention in Joshua 15, there are 100 significant cities in the promised land mentioned. 100 cities are mentioned in Joshua 15. Bethlehem isn't one of them. It isn't one of them. You know, God is using insignificant things to accomplish his purposes. It's so like our God to do that. It's not New York, it's not Paris, it's not Moscow. It's this nowhere of a place. And God uses this insignificant little town that nobody would have looked to. You want to look to a city where a Savior would come from? You know, if you want to become the President of the United States, you know, they look into your background and every facet and detail, and one of the things people want to know is, where did you come from? You know, you want to be able to say you come from Columbia, South Carolina, because it's a significant city. But the Savior of sinners, God's Messiah, comes from Bethlehem. You know, there's some towns have reputations. I could take you to Belzona, Mississippi tonight. You'd have to keep your eyes open, because if you blinked, you'd miss it. It's in the Delta. It's in the Delta of Mississippi. It's known as the catfish capital of the world. At least that's what they say on a billboard as you come into Belzona. And there are catfish ponds everywhere. I have done the tour of the catfish ponds in Belzona, Mississippi. I went to preach there one time, and it was one of these Saturday-Sunday things. And on Saturday afternoon, I was told they had arranged for me to do the tour of the catfish ponds in Belzona, Mississippi. It's a tour I will never forget. I have been, it's one of my great claims to fame, I have been to the catfish capital of the world. Dodge City in Kansas was the most wicked city of the Old West. Never been to Dodge City. Jamestown, South Carolina, is known as the speed trap city of the United States. 67% of its annual operating budget comes from speeding tickets. That's, make a note of it, Jamestown in South Carolina. Watch your speed in Jamestown. You know, Bethlehem. Who had ever heard of Bethlehem? When Micah gave this this prophecy, probably about an incident on the eve of the Babylonian exile, Bethlehem was nothing. Even in the time of Jesus, Bethlehem was not a significant city. It was, well, in Mississippi they'd say podunk. It was country. It wasn't the city. And it's from Bethlehem, from this insignificant place, God raises up his son. God causes his son to be born in a place that hardly anyone knew where to find, even with a Google map. Isn't that so like God? You know, God takes the small things, and he takes the insignificant things. You know, if you suffer with esteem issues, you know, all you have to tell yourself is, I am in union and communion with Jesus, and that's all the esteem I ever need, now and forever. Amen. You know, he takes some of us who are nothing, and we're nobodies. You know, our name is not in lights. Our names are not on billboards. Our names are not in the credits of the great movies. God takes the little things, the small things, the things that the world regards as naught. And from those things, he accomplishes his wonderful and his extraordinary purposes. Look at Micah for a minute. You've got this siege mentality in verse 1, and it's speaking, of course, about Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, it suddenly turns to Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful. Fruitful Bethlehem. Who'd have thought it? Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Note how Micah puts it here. That God's redemptive plan and purpose is not just for us. Yes, it's for us. It's for our salvation. It's for our redemption. It's that we might find a way to be just with God. But first and foremost, this is for God. You shall come forth for me. This is God's plan of redemption. God's redemptive purposes, first of all, are to bring him glory. They bring him glory. They exalt his name. So in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And I rather think that the she here is Mary. Now commentators differ, but I go with those who see here a very deliberate reference to Bethlehem and she who is in labor has given birth. It's the Christmas story. Micah is prophesying half a millennium before the event, but he's saying in this little town of Bethlehem, packed out as it was on the eve of Jesus' birth because of the census ordered by Quirinius, and in this little town, God is going to bring himself glory. A young virgin who is expecting a child will go into labor, and she will bring forth her firstborn son. And they will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You know, there's something stubborn about the promises of God, isn't there? You know, there's something stubborn about them. It looks, you know, in verse 1, they're under siege, and the seed of David, for sure, the progeny of David sitting on the throne of Jerusalem seems altogether to be gone. And in verse 3, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor. And it's a description, really, of the intertestamental period, from the time of the return from exile until the time of John the Baptist. And Judah seemed to have gone almost into oblivion, as though God had almost forgotten his covenant, as though God had almost forgotten his promise. But he hadn't, because God never forgets his promise. And though that promise, for reasons known to him, may lie dormant for several hundred years, yet on a certain night in Bethlehem, this prophecy of Micah comes true. It looked at an end, but it wasn't. In January of 1835, Andrew Jackson, was he the 7th American president, walking through the Capitol rotunda, an assassin points a pistol at him and fires, and it misfires. President Jackson walks apparently towards him, and he picks up another pistol and fires, and it misfires too. Now, the odds of that are 1 to 125,000. I've no idea how you work those odds out. I'm just telling you what I read. Incredible odds of two guns that apparently, when they tried them afterwards, worked fine. When things almost looked at an end, actually, they weren't, because God is in control. God is in total and absolute control. You know, when terrible things happen, when calamitous providences occur, and Micah is recording some in the history of Judah, but when calamitous providences occur, when the promises of God seemed to be forgotten and to be lying dormant, God never forgets. God never forgets. His word, his promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Look at this carol. Look how Phillips Brooks takes us in this carol. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. This is an idealistic depiction that he remembered in the 19th century. And then in the fourth verse, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. He's a poet, of course, and what this carol is doing is saying, just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so we need to be born again. We need to come to believe in him. We need to trust him. We need to come and put our faith in him. As the only Savior of sinners, that apart from him we are lost and undone. Apart from him there is no heaven. Apart from him there is no word of welcome from our Father in heaven. Without him, we are in sin and nature's night. So just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so Phillips Brooks says he needs to be born in us. We need to have his representative agent, the Holy Spirit, residing within our hearts. I don't know where you are tonight as you come to another Christmas season, and you love to sing Christmas carols, and who doesn't love to sing Christmas carols? And we're going to sing this hymn in a minute, but as we sing this hymn, as we come to that fourth verse, make it a prayer of yours that before this day is through, before the midnight hour strikes and we are in Monday, that you will close with the offer of mercy that there is in the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ. That you'll be able to say with Phillips Brooks, we hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Well, may God so grant it. Let's sing together this wonderful Christmas carol of Phillips Brooks. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie.